Good evening, everybody. John chapter 10, verse 12, please. John chapter 10, verse 12 is where we left off last week. And we will take a moment of silent prayer right now to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, so that we can metabolize his word. This means examining your own life for any unconfessed sin. And as 1 John 1:9 says, if we have sinned, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, as a reminder, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would distract you from the word of God, now's the time to switch gears into academic discipline. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you so much, Father, that you have provided in time the abundance of your word. It will never stop going out. It'll never be stopped. And Father, we are so appreciative of the continuous work that you do, that you have planned in eternity past to make sure that your plan goes on. We thank you, Father, that we are a part of that. We hope and pray, Father, that we realize that everything that we receive is by means of your grace. And therefore, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible, and for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes it understandable. And Father, we ask that you challenge us tonight with your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I know in the age of Facebook, news gets around a lot faster than normal, but Scott Grande and Christy Spatafora got married on Sunday night. And they called me at 5 o'clock, and they were married at 6:30. So it was shotgun. I figured I'd announce it tonight because Christy's usually here on Tuesday nights. Scott, not so much. He doesn't listen to me at all. But yeah, no, I'll do your wedding in a moment. Sure, just don't listen to my doctrine. That's fine. I'm just kidding. And I got this through email today. And again, thank God for information, I guess. But today's Pastor Bob's birthday. I didn't know that. All you knew that. I didn't know that. I called him and said happy birthday. And he's, I don't think he remembered either. No, I'm just kidding. He said he was 57, I think he told me. 57. All right, John 10, verse 12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd. Of course, now as we've studied, the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and he cares for the sheep. And, of course, he loves the sheep. He calls the sheep. We'll see tonight, which is just terrific, that he truly does love you, like, more than you and I can imagine. And so that's actually brought out coming up in the next few verses. But now we have the introduction to the religious folk or the hireling. The hireling is not a shepherd. He is not the owner of the sheep. And when he beholds the wolf coming, any danger, and in context here, in historical context, that wolf represents the Roman Empire that's going to come and destroy the nation of Israel in about 40 years from this time. And he leaves the sheep. That's the hireling. He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them, and the wolf scatters them. As we saw, a hireling is a hired hand who would never have as much desire for the sheep as the owner. This word is only used twice in the New Testament, here in one other place, and in both times. One time it's a hireling for a fisherman. Here it's a hireling for a shepherd. So it doesn't really refer to any particular hired labor, just hired help. Again, it's not any particular reference to any particular skill. But we just saw here, and this is not a condemnation that anyone is a hireling. We are all, in essence, hirelings. Christ is the owner of the sheep. I don't own anyone. You don't own anyone. So when we care for others or we have authority over others, we would qualify as a hireling. We're not the shepherd. We never could be. But there's different kinds of hirelings. There are those who do their job as unto the Lord, and there are hirelings who do an absolutely awful job. And here is the hireling that does an awful job. And the reason why is he doesn't stand by and stand with whoever is allotted to his charge, whoever you have been given authority over. When danger comes, you run. and you leave that person alone. And again, that's the ones that are in view here. And of course, that's the religious crowd who always acts like that, and that's what's brought out here. They're the ones that are being pinpointed in context. So it wouldn't not be abnormal for a shepherd to hire help. As we all know, there are good workers and bad workers. And the reference here is definitely to the Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel. I want to emphasize again before I leave the word that a hireling pretty much represents all of us, because all of us in some realm carry some authority, even if it might be for a short time or for a long time. We have authority over children. We might have authority over teaching children, say if we're in prep school or teaching our little nephews and nieces or whatever. Could be the husband over the wife, parents over the children, teacher over a classroom, police officer over the citizens, whatever. You have authority, and that authority has been given to you by Christ. The Word of God says that no authority comes into this world except God allows it. Anyone who has authority has been given that authority by God. Now, we all know, if you've been around long enough, you've been under good authority and you've been under bad authority. And here we have absolutely bad authority. These are the religious Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel have been entrusted with maintaining the Word of God and teaching the Word of God to their people and performing the temple sacrifices and teaching the grace of God, which is revealed, of course, in the Old Testament. But they took the Word of God and they turned it into a merit system so that they could get power over the people. And once they had established a certain amount of power and control over their people, when the enemy came, when the wolf came, they were gone. Because they don't care about the people. And that's what's unfortunate here. You see, if you are in a leadership position, if you care for, and what I mean by that is not just some emotional thing, but caring as like Jesus Christ would care for you. If you care for those who are under your authority, you are going to be a fantastic boss or a person in authority. You just have to care for the people. I mean, the leader is the greatest of servants. He serves his people. And if you have that attitude, you'll be a great leader. But these people don't have that attitude. They will flee as soon as the wolf comes. Again, they were supposed to be doing the job of teaching the Word of God to the people while carrying out the temple rituals and sacrifices, and they were doing an absolutely awful job. They were using the Word of God to make themselves rich and gain power and control over the people of Israel. So the point is here is that religion does not care about people, but rather only desires to use them, and when they can't use them anymore, they flee from them. That's the old term, they will chew you up, take everything from you, and then spit you out when you are no longer useful. And that's exactly what religion is like. There is no love. There is no care like the shepherd loves the sheep. The wolf, of course, is Rome. It represents Rome. Rome was named after Romulus, one of the twins who was deserted as a young child, left to die in the Tiber River. And Romulus, as well as his brother Remus, were rescued by a female wolf and raised until they were old enough to take care of themselves. And then they were raised by someone else. But the wolf saved them, and so the wolf became a symbol of Rome, of the founding of Rome. And that's why Christ means here the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is going to come, and the hirelings are going to flee. Christ is not going to flee from them. He's going to offer them salvation before the wolf comes. He will go to the cross and die for all of their sins before the wolf comes. And they all will have the opportunity to believe in him. And so whether they die by the sword or if they're trapped in Jerusalem and die that way, they still have eternal life. So by the life, the shepherd giving his life for the sheep, anyone here, if they believe in Christ as their Savior, will be saved by the wolf. The hireling can't offer that. None of us can. We just don't have the ability. We are not messiahs. We are not qualified shepherds. We can't offer salvation to anyone by means of ourselves. We can only tell people that they can be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, if you have authority over anyone, if when danger comes and that person is in danger, if you do not stand by them, you are a bad hireling. The good shepherd would never desert his sheep, and he does not. And at this time, the gospel is written to the client nation of Israel. client nation Israel must be destroyed, and so Christ is begging them to believe in him now before they are destroyed. They have to be destroyed because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and the church must interrupt the age of Israel. It must be emphasized that the Jews did this to themselves. They rejected Christ. They rejected the laws of divine establishment. After the death of Christ, they continued to make terrible decisions in regards to just the laws of a divine establishment. They continue to anger Rome. They continue to rebel against Rome. The religious folks got worse and worse, and eventually the Romans had had enough. And according to prophecy, the Romans descended upon Israel, and out of the 2 million Jews that lived in Jerusalem in 70 AD, it is estimated that around 97,000 of them survived. And of those 97,000, pretty much all or most were forced into slavery, which would spread them all over the world. That's a 5% survival rate. 97,000 divided by 2 million times 100. If you want to do, if you remember your percentages from math class, how to do those, it's 5%. It's less than that. It's about 4.7-something%. Less than 5% survived. And that's the siege of Jerusalem. It is actually the worst siege in all of human history, a 95% kill rate. That is the worst in all of human history. But of course, we have this remnant. God is always faithful to his people. We have 97,000 of them that are taken as slaves, spread all over the world, and yet a remnant remains. In fact, a nation of Israel stands now. It's not God's client nation, but there is a nation Israel. The Jews were preserved by God because, of course, God still has a plan for the Jew. Amazingly, God has preserved a remnant of them, though they are now scattered all over the globe. Israel remains, though, now, and will continue to remain all throughout the tribulational period under the fifth cycle of discipline. Their nation, that nation out there that was established in 1948, is not God's client nation. Although I do believe personally that it is significant in prophecy, that is not God's client nation. Israel will not exist as a client nation again until the millennial reign of Christ. So they remain under the fifth cycle of discipline until Christ's second advent. But the point is here, besides all of that dispensationalism and history, the Pharisees, the religious people, do not care about people. They don't. But the faithful one in Christ, and you know, it's amazing to me, and you're commanded to love one another as Christ loved the church when it comes to husband and wife. You're commanded to love as Christ loved to all human race. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In the Upper Room Discourse, Christ commanded them to do that. But you find out as you grow in grace and knowledge, and as you come to understand who you are in Christ, you put yourself under the constant inculcation of the Word of God, that you start doing that because you want to. That you do care about people, even though you might have been the worst bastard that ever walked this earth. You might have been the biggest creep, the crabbiest, just nastiest person who ever lived. Christ softens the heart. Turns out that people end up, if you stick to doctrine and you start to be conformed to the image of Christ, you start caring about people. And that's a real indication. You know, it's written in the Word of God that if you have love, you know you're of God. And when you have that love for people, you see yourself operating in love when you normally wouldn't, and you know that it's from a supernatural power. What I mean by that is Bible doctrine and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. You see that happen. That's a real great indication that you are truly growing in grace and knowledge. But when it comes to the Pharisees who have no doctrine, they're not even born again and saved, never mind the doctrine. They do not care about people. And that's in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He flees. He runs from his responsibilities because he is a hireling and is not. Now, it's not just the problem that he's a hireling. As I said, we all are. But he is not concerned about the sheep. And again, this shows that religious leaders of Israel were completely indifferent to the fate that they had brought upon the people. Their policies destroyed the nation, and they didn't care. And this brings out a key principle before we leave it, because I see this happening in our nation, and I love our nation. I don't want to see the United States of America decline at all, whether it seems to indicate that the rapture is coming or not. If you love your nation, you don't want to see it decline. This is God's client nation. This has, if arguably outside of the Roman Empire and maybe better than the Roman Empire, but definitely the greatest client nation or the second greatest client nation that has ever graced this earth. And when religion becomes a power of the state, and this is going on, I read a lot of articles, not a whole lot of the news, but I when I see stuff that applies to current events, meaning religious stuff, I always check it out. And it's amazing to me how many churches have incorporated into their doctrines, and I mean these big churches that a lot of people go to, they have a social gospel. They're involving themselves in social justice. They're being invited by the government to become a part of this whole gaining controlled one world power. You see, they're not nationalistic. Religion doesn't care about the nation, because then they'd have to care about people. They don't care about their parishioners. They'd have to care about people. They care about promoting themselves. And if they can gain power and control, they will. And so when religion becomes the state, or when religion influences the state so that the policy of religion, and don't forget, the policy of religion is not freedom, it's slavery. It's religion immediately puts you under slavery. It is you have to work and work and work to impress God. And you have to, what's being promoted now? We have to raise taxes. We have to get universal health care. We have to get cap and trade in. We have to get all these things. And they're taking your money and they're saying, whoa, 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 don't get angry. This is for the common good. You see, you sacrifice for the common good. Bible doctrine says Christ has sacrificed for you. You enjoy the benefits. You have the freedom with your free will to choose for or against. Just like in a client nation, you should have the freedom to worship who you want to worship, to do what you want with your money. These are the things that God has designed in the laws of divine establishment. But when religion gets in, and of course Satan is the father of religion, and is his seed, if you remember as we studied on Sunday, he wishes to control the population. He wants to control people. So when religion becomes a part of administrative policy, the state always destroys itself. Look at these nations that are under Sharia law, these Islamic nations that are under Sharia law. They are horrible. Their only saving grace is they have tons of oil. If it weren't for that, they'd have nothing, because their economies are awful. The people have no freedom. There's no entrepreneurship. There's no inventions, because there's no freedom to think. You can't. God has not designed things to be that way. When you destroy your nation's definition, you destroy freedom. I believe that's exactly what's happening now. I mean, it's prophesied in the Word of God that there will be a one-world government. And so, yes, it is necessary that the United States of America do lose its national definition and its superpower status, which is unfortunate. But we see it occurring. But the principle is true and should always be remembered. We should teach it to our young people that when you destroy national identity, when you destroy national definition, you destroy the freedom of the people in that nation. And when freedom's gone, it's just a matter of time before the whole thing crumbles. Now, the Lord begins in verse 14, his second shepherd discourse. And this is a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful verse because of a certain verb here that needs to be explained. And when you see it, the last few days, this has become one of my favorites now, because it's just so beautiful. So I'll get on with it, shall I? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Another one of the I ams of Christ, again, in the present active indicative, the verb I me, it means I keep on being and always will be. We noted the 10 I ams of Christ, and this is the second time he said it, that he is the good shepherd. Again, the word good is kalos, and it means beautiful. It means symmetrical. It means that which is of great value. It is beautiful. He is the beautiful shepherd, and he keeps on being the beautiful shepherd. The present tense of I me means that he will always be yours. He's yours, man. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. He will always be your beautiful shepherd. There will never be a time where he is not your beautiful shepherd. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was perfect in beauty. He was beautiful in his humanity, although in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he had no stately form that we would notice him. But in his soul, he was beautiful. And that's the part of him that he laid down for you. It wasn't his physical body that died for the sins of the whole world. He laid down his soul on behalf of the sheep. So Jesus Christ is perfect and beautiful in his humanity. And of course, he was perfect and beautiful in his deity. Now comes the verb, and I know my own. And this is it. This verb is amazing here. Because when it comes to Jesus Christ knowing you, generally, and anybody would think if you knew just a little bit of Greek, and that's all I know, that the verb oida would be used here, O-I-D-A. We've seen that verb. John's already used it a number of times. And oida means to know inherently. This verb means to come to know. Now, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not spending time attempting to come to know you. He's perfect. He's perfect in character. And in fact, he's known you since eternity past in his deity, in his humanity, as he sits at the right hand of God. When he was presented with you as a gift, and remember I said last week that your name was called out. You were one of the gifts given to Christ. You were, and I was, if you're a believer. He did not have to sit on the right hand of God studying who you were. He knew you in a moment. Everything about you. So this verb, gnosko, cannot mean to come to know something as in studying something. Often when it's used in reference to Bible doctrine, and it is used very often in reference to the Word of God, then it is translated come to know. There's a lot of the Word of God that we don't know yet. There's a lot still to be learned, so we have to come to know things. But if Christ here is the subject, this is falling in love. This is to love someone even though you know everything about them. And that's why it's beautiful in this context. If this were in reference to something like a study, it would mean to know from experience of observation. But Christ doesn't have to sit around watching you to get to know you. He knows you. Doesn't he say it here? I know my own. In fact, he says, I know those who are mine. You're his. I'm his. We belong to him. We're his gift. It means to study, but Christ doesn't have to study you. But it also means to know from the experience of falling in love with someone, everything about that someone. All of you have probably fallen in love at some point in your life. You got bit with the love bug, and maybe it was, worked out, or maybe it didn't. Who knows? But after getting to know someone a little bit, we maybe start to fall in love. But after, of course, we have to get to know them. Of course, if it's that love at first sight kind of thing, that just seems like lust to me, but whatever. Anyway, we as human beings, we have to go through a knowing process to fall in love. We have to get to know the person, even if it is for an hour. We have to get to know them, and it should be a longer process than that if you're smart. However, Christ does not have to go through this process. He knows you. And that's why gnosko here becomes such an interesting verb in this respect. If the object of gnosko is Bible doctrine, then we have to learn by gradual learning. That's used by John many times. But here the object is not doctrine, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ is the subject and you're the object. He says, I know my own. Literally, it says, I know the mine. I know those who are mine. And again, with Christ as the subject, and the believer who belongs to Christ is the object, this cannot be interpreted as Christ coming to know you who belong to him because he has known you since eternity past. He's not waiting for any revelation of you. You know, it's so funny we try in our mental attitudes to hide things from God. Do you know how silly that is? He knows everything about, he knows more about you than you do. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. You don't. And yet with Christ knowing everything about you, he loves you. It's in the present active indicative, which means he keeps on knowing you from eternity past. He knew you when you were saved in time. All throughout your Christian way of life, he knows you. He knows all the decisions you're going to make. He knows all the decisions you might have made. He knows all the possibilities. Again, we get back to the divine decree. He knows exactly what you will do in the future. And he turns around and he calls you his own. I know those who are mine. You've got to really believe that about yourself because this is going to do something fantastic for you. It's going to give you confidence in your relationship with God, and it's going to give you courage when it comes to dealing with man and life circumstances. No matter what you have done secretly in your own thoughts and the skeletons of those closets, he already knows what's in them. So for human relationships, when we're relating with one another, it takes time to get to know one another, but this does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. So gnosko here is a love, knowing all the facts. This can't be a come to know here. It's a fully knowing. It's a love, knowing all the facts. He loves us with infinite love. This is the Lord Jesus Christ now, seated at the right hand of God. He loves you with an infinite love. He's the husband, you're the bride. He loves you with an infinite love, knowing every mistake that we would ever make, knowing every failure. His love depends on who and what he is and never on who and what we are. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, does anyone love you that much? No. Does anyone know everything about you? No, not even you do. But he does. And he loves you fully, knowing full well everything that every mistake you would make, every failure, every flaw, every hidden desire, on and on and on. He loves you because of who and what he is, never because of who and what we are. You know, I was studying today in Ephesians 1:4, because that's our verse I'm finishing. And in Ephesians 1:4, it says that we are holy, meaning saints, set apart for God, and blameless. That word blameless means that it's the same word used for Jesus Christ as the spotless lamb. Blameless means without mark, without blemish, without defect. He sees you just like that. And say, that's impossible. Well, no, it's not. Not for him, because he sees his righteousness in you. He sees, when he sees your flaws and your failures, he sees his own dying for those. He doesn't look at you as a failure. He looks at you as someone whose failure has been conquered by him and is now holy and blameless. That you are now the object of his love. And it's not going to change, because there's not more of you that he has to get to know. We know in human relationships, people can fall in love, and then as you get to know them a little longer, you can fall out of love, and hence the 60% divorce rate. So we can fall in love and out of love. See, Christ already knows you from the end, from the beginning, and he fully loves you, and he calls you his own. So he says again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I'm the beautiful shepherd, and I love through full knowledge my own. And then he says, my own love through full knowledge me. It's the same word. It's the same construction. It's gnosko. It's in the same tense. However, and this is why you have to be careful when you study the Word of God, there's nuances. There's things between the lines. There's things that you, if you slow down and chew it slowly, you can get some marvelous truths. When it goes now to us knowing him, the verb's the same, but what has changed? The subject and the object have switched. Now it's us loving him through knowledge of him. When it's him loving you through knowledge of you, his knowledge of you is fulfilled in a second. As soon as he was told your name, when he sat down at the right hand of God, he knew you fully in that second. But that's him as the subject. Now, when we're the subject, we start off knowing little itty bit about Christ. What did we know when we believed in him as our Savior? Just about that he was our Savior. We knew that we were sinners, and we knew that Christ was Savior. And that was it. And we believed, but did we truly know anything about him? Not a lot. See, for us, when we're the subject, now this does become a process of growing. Now our love for him depends exactly, and it's directly proportional to, how much doctrine you have in your soul. That's why doctrine every day is so important. Your relationship with Jesus Christ absolutely depends upon it. And do you know why God provided this relationship? So he could share his happiness with human beings. So he could share his love with human beings. You see, you can't share God's happiness if you don't have a relationship with him. And relationships are based upon love. And that love was opened up at the cross. And so when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you knew some of him, but you didn't remotely come close to knowing all of him. And so for us in time, our love for him grows. His love for us can't grow because he knows all about us. But our love for him grows, and it's based upon what? How much doctrine you know, how much you know about him. The more you know him, the more you're going to love him. So the happiness that you share, because believe me, there's no human relationship. You had to see Scott and Christy, how in love they were after they got married. They were all, you know, in gushy, gushy, gushy. And it was, seriously, I'm not making fun. Well, I am, actually. But it was beautiful. It was. These two kids, Scott's not much of a kid anymore, but anyway, these two kids were truly, truly deeply in love. You can just see it. I got Scott emailed me today. They're having a wonderful time in their little honeymoon they have. But that is not a sustaining happiness. It's only a matter of time before they have a blowout. It's a matter of time. Come on. They're going to have an argument, something. You know, if they're both very doctrinal. But anyway, this class is not about Scott and Christy. My point is that in human relationships, there is no lasting happiness. That's a pseudo-happiness. That's a relative happiness. It's a relative thing, you see? And if you don't have that certain someone, you never found your right woman or right man, I'm here to tell you that, yes, you have. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, for people who do not find that intimate, wonderful love, don't think that's a curse. That can truly be a blessing in your life because you will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the only source of such a thing. But truly, the main point is that the happiness of God can only be shared by relationship with him. And God the Father has established that relationship for us, church-age believers, in Christ, our relationship with Christ. And he knows you, everything about you, and he loves you. Now turn around, learn some doctrine, and now you can reciprocate that love. And the more doctrine you know, the greater love you have for him, the tighter your relationship will be, and guess what? There's a happiness that will be shared, and it's not human happiness. It's not lovey-dovey happiness. It's beyond that, far beyond that. Not even worthy to be compared with it. It is sharing God's very happiness. He's going to say in the next verse, I don't have it in front of me, in a few pages up, but if you see it, he uses an illustration in verse 15. Look at it. I'll just paraphrase it, but the illustration that he uses is he says, just as me and my Father had this relationship when? In eternity past. You see, God the Father and God the Son had a relationship of love in which they shared each other's happiness, and that was based upon a knowledge that they had of one another. You see, Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, knew that the Father possessed perfect righteousness and perfect essence. God the Father looked at God the Son and said, I know that you possess perfect righteousness and perfect essence. And so they had a love for one another, and they shared a happiness together. That's the illustration he uses for the relationship of the sheep to the shepherd. Just as tight as God the Father and God the Son were in eternity past, you can have the same relationship with Christ. You don't have to wait for eternity for it. He's saying now in time, you've just got to learn the doctrine. Keep learning the doctrine and enjoy this growing relationship with Christ. So again, the object here for us is the shepherd. So it refers to a love with a thorough knowledge of him. So the important principle emerges that I've been trying to convey. Christ loves the believer while fully knowing everything about the believer, and that love never grows or diminishes. Never. If you had a really horrible, horrible day, just full of old sin nature time, you know what? He doesn't love you any less or any more. But the believer loves Christ more and more as he learns more doctrine. And that's flat out what he's saying. That's what gnosko is. You see, when you go back to the original language and you check out that word, there's more fruit is brought out from the verse. The fruit here is that Christ will never love you any more or any less. He infinitely loves you. You are his own. He's the husband, you're the wife. You belong to him. But the believer loves Christ more and more as he learns more doctrine. Therefore, we would call Christ's love for us immutable. Mutable means it never changes. While our love for him is progressive, it grows. But both types of love are based on knowing something. Christ knows that every believer has been given to him as a gift from eternity past. And he also knows that every one of us possess perfect righteousness. He knows that. When he looks at you, he doesn't see old sin nature. He sees perfect righteousness. He said of Israel, your sins and iniquities, I'm not going to remember anymore. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes the same verse for the church age. Because again, God the Father is immutable. If he's not going to remember the sins of Israel, he's not going to be sitting around remembering your sins either in the New Testament. So even though he knows everything about you, he's not looking at your sin nature. He's looking at your perfect righteousness. You see, the relationship is based upon knowledge of something. Do you know he's righteous? Do you know everything about him? Do you know what he's done for you? Do you know everything pertaining to the cross? There's so much of Christ that we have to learn. And yet he looks at us and he sees perfect righteousness. He knows something about us. The believer knows Christ as Savior at the moment of salvation. And you may love him in some limited way at that point. But the believer's love for Christ grows as more knowledge of doctrine is accumulated. What does this mean? This means not every believer loves Christ, even though Christ loves every believer. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you love him, because it's based upon accumulation of doctrine in your soul. And most believers, if you're involved in religion, you're not going to have that doctrine. And sadly, there's quite a few believers who have been exposed to doctrine and could care less about it. But be that as it may, that's your own choice. On his end, the relationship is solidified. It's done. Whether you reject him or not in time, you are going to spend forever and ever and ever with him in heaven in a resurrection body without a sin nature, and you can be as close to him as can be for all of eternity. But in time, glorification of God depends upon this reciprocal love that you have for Christ. You're glorifying him to the maximum. You're receiving your escrow blessings. And most importantly, your true happiness in time. That reciprocal love to Christ depends on your accumulation of doctrine. Think about, I was thinking for an example here, the Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating on Sunday. Now, when you know more about Christ, that little piece of wafer and that little cup of juice mean more to you. And when you look at those, they're there to, as the Lord commanded, to keep on doing this in remembrance of him. And you look at that little cracker, and what does it mean to you? Now, for a little kid in prep school, if we left them alone with the crackers, they'd eat them all. And then they'd down all the juice. Someone asked me once, because they used to, when we had extras, we used to pour them all back into, they were pouring them in a cup or something like that. And the little kids would run by and drink it. And someone said to me, I don't think they should be doing that. And I'm like, at first I was like, I went back to my Catholic days. This is like drinking out of the wine cup. I think my brother did it. He was an altar boy. He kind of stole it out of the little cabinet and took a little sip of wine out of that. We were like, oh my God, you did that. You're going to hell, you know. You're sacrilegious. But when it comes to that, that juice means nothing. By the way, it's Welch's, I think. I don't know. It doesn't mean anything. The cracker doesn't either. They physically don't mean anything. It's what they mean to you symbolically that means everything. And when you look at that cracker, the more you know about Christ, the more you will just sit there and just concentrate on whatever comes to your mind, whatever you concentrate on about his physical body that was laid down for you. His physical body didn't save you, but his physical body went through hell on earth to get him to the cross, to get his soul to the cross. His physical body went through more suffering than anyone's ever had suffered. And he did that to carry his soul to the cross. That's what the wafer represents. The wine represents the soul itself being laid down for the sins of the whole world. So that's why it's body and soul of Christ there. And so when you see, the more you know about Christ, when you drink those things, you drink that and you eat that, you just have more love for that ceremony than it's the only celebration given to the church. And that's kind of what gnosko means. It means to come to know that. And therefore, we have reciprocal love. So this gnosko from the believer is from the believer and directed towards Christ is also in the active voice, which means that the believer, you have to make the decision to store up doctrine. So in other words, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love God. End of story. If you don't know doctrine, you don't love God. And people say they love God all they want, and so be it. I don't suggest like I used to do. If anybody ever said that to me, I'd go, no, you don't. I'd scream at them, you don't know any doctrine, blah, 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 blah. And I was a terrible ambassador for Christ. However, do whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do. If you want to do that and it works for you, fine. I just found out that I chase people away. If people say they love Christ, you can say it all you want. You know it in your own soul if you love Jesus Christ. And if you get an inkling of this love, by the way, you get an inkling or a taste in the beginning of this unbelievable relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you experience a little sliver of His happiness in your life. And that is like a drug. That is like the worst drug ever. If you get a taste of sharing the happiness of God, you will want more and more and more and more of it. And if that is your motivation, that's a fine one, to be pressing on in doctrine so that you can get closer and closer to your true lover and your true best friend. There is no one who loves you more. Jesus Christ is your true lover. Jesus Christ is your true best friend. And if we don't come to realize that in time, we're really truly going to be missing out on that relationship in time. Now, I had some, coming up here, some characteristics of the sheep, and I don't know if I want to. Hold on, let me think. Okay, we can go through this quick. Now, we're called sheep. Now, He's the beautiful shepherd, and that's who we've been focusing on all night. What about you? What about the sheep? I'm going to blaze through these quick, so if you're taking notes, I apologize. But a sheep cannot guide himself. This is you. You have no way. If you're given the guidance system, you are going to be so far off course, so far off course. Many years ago, NASA built a probe to send to Mars, and they sent it to Mars, and it went right past Mars. Missed it by millions of miles, and it's still going today. It's still flying out there somewhere. You know why? Well, somebody made a bad calculation. Some idiot scientists, this is well-known, documented. I use it in school all the time to tell my kids, do your metric system, right? They screwed up the conversion from inches to centimeters. Instead of like multiplying by 2.54, they divided by 2.54 or something like that. And so here comes this multi-billion dollar probe, just goes right past Mars. Out it goes. Cost billions of dollars. Why? Well, somebody made a mistake. Well, we have the controls. We're going to do that. If we think you think you can guide yourself, man, think again. And I don't care how much doctrine you have. You have always got to be a humble child before your father. You can't guide yourself. I don't care what stage of spiritual growth you're at. Don't think you're too smart, because you ain't. Don't forget, we're called sheep. You're always a sheep. You never graduate to something higher than a sheep, by the way, in the Word of God. No matter how much spiritual growth you get, you are always a sheep. Sheep. So we have no clue as to what it is to divine viewpoint or divine will unless we continue with the Word of God. That's why you can never stop. A sheep cannot cleanse himself, especially when their wool is thick. They have no hope. They can get really nasty and dirty, and so the shepherd would have to clean them to keep them away from diseases and bacteria that could kill them and make them sick. And of course, we can't cleanse ourselves. All the rituals that are given in certain religious systems, they don't cleanse anything. It is through rebound. God has provided a way in which He cleanses us. You name and cite your sin, that's it. No guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know why? Because you're blameless. You're spotless. You are without defect in the eyes of Christ. So rebound. Forget it. Move on. A sheep is helpless when injured. And we get injured by problems, by pressures, by disasters. We get injured definitely all the time. We don't think that the Christian way of life is a way where you're always strong and you're always on your game and you don't fall on your knees and just bawl your eyes out in weakness. Those are wonderful times. At the time, they don't feel wonderful, but I'm telling you, they're wonderful times. Because it is at those times where you're going to find out there's only one way I can be healed from any of this that's injured me, that's given me problems, that's provided me all this pressure. There's only one way out of this, and it is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout our lives, God puts us on our knees because he's constantly reminding us, you're nothing without me. And that's very important in our lives. We should be thankful for it. So our shepherd provides for us. Again, where? When you study the Word of God, that is the prescription for every sickness. You know, command in the original language is the same word for prescription. Like when a doctor writes out a prescription, that's what a command is in the Word of God. In the original Greek, it means you're sick, here's a prescription, get it filled. A sheep is defenseless apart from the shepherd. If the wolves come, he's defenseless. What's a sheep going to do? He has no weapons. He has nothing. And neither do we. We don't possess any weapons. We don't possess anything to defend ourselves. But our shepherd has provided a wall of fire for us in Zechariah 2:5. We are defenseless, but we have a shepherd. And if we don't think, and as I just mentioned in the same context, if there's a way or a situation in which you think that you truly can handle it yourself, God has a way of telling you and showing you that you can't. Number 5, a sheep cannot find water. Water represents the Word of God. Now, I ask you to go back in time to before you got into doctrine. Were you looking for it? Or did doctrine find you? I have never heard of one case, and I'm confident that there isn't a case, where someone said, I need to go find Bible doctrine. You did not. It found you. And so we can't find our water, but the shepherd leads us some way, somehow. It's always in, some people have, so everybody really has amazing stories of how they get involved into the Word of God, how they found their right past the teacher. It's always just the quirky way that God always does it. So we can't find the doctrine either. A sheep is easily frightened. Do you ever get really scared? Especially for us guys. You girls don't mind getting scared, I guess. But, some do. But most don't. They get all scared. And they're women, you know. What about us guys? You ever walking around in the house late at night and it's really dark? And I live alone, so there's a little creek or something. It just rushes through your head. There could be somebody in this house. No, I'm a man. I can handle him. Right. Sometimes we get frightened. Why is it? We're sheep, man. We're weak. It's okay to get frightened. David said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am afraid. Didn't say if, he said when. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. It was a time when late at night, I heard my daughter scream at the top of her lungs. I think I already said this story already. And I thought somebody was in the house, like, kidnapping her or something. And so I rush out of the bedroom. It's like 3:00 in the morning. Every light in the house is on. And there's Alyssa in the opposite room, like, behind a door, like, screaming. I'm like, what? What is wrong? And this thing went right by my face. It was a bat. And I screamed higher than she did. I was like, ah! And I went and I ran behind her, behind the door, and we're both behind there going, ah! Scared to death of this thing. I mean, come on, we're all brought up. You probably had pointed, sharp teeth and all of that stuff. Is going to drink my blood or whatever. The only one who had any bravery, I was about to say had any, you know what, but they were taken away from him. It was our cat. I almost said it. The only one who had any, shouldn't say that, I'm in church. The cat chasing the thing all over the place. Then me and Alyssa are behind the door going, get him. And he couldn't, so we ended up killing the thing eventually. You know, like hitting it with a broom like this, you know, while we're screaming. And we eventually hit him, and he fell down on the ground. And boy, did I feel like a little tiny girl. His body was tiny. It was like a little mouse with these big wings. Anyway, we threw him out in the street, and I said, yeah, that's right, got my house. Tell all your friends, same thing's coming to them. Why is it, I only mention that to ease the pain of all this talk, not the pain of doctrine, but we're getting a lot here. I know I'm going pretty quickly, but the frightenings that we go through, that's God saying, look, don't think you're too cool, because you're not. Don't think you're too great, because you ain't. Lastly, the sheep's production. what the sheep produces, which of course is one of the greatest materials at keeping a person warm, is wool. My parents grew up in Ireland. I've been to Ireland many, many times, and I don't know, you've probably seen or heard of these Irish sweaters. They're pure wool. They're thick. They got the patterns on them and stuff. And my mom used to always buy them for me. I had various ones, starting with little ones, and they got bigger as I got bigger. And she would force me to wear them to school. She would be like, oh, you're not wearing your new Irish sweater? And I'd be like, no, Mom, I don't want to. Nobody wears those. I'm going to be embarrassed. Kids are going to make fun of me. She's like, oh, Joey, you have to wear it. You have to wear it. And I'm like, oh, come on. She has a thick Irish brogue. So I'd wear it. I'd be sitting there in class just pouring sweat and all itchy, right? Because this wool is amazing. It's an amazing insulator. And our production, the wool, is what the sheep produces, is our production. And that production, it really does insulate us from a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties. When you see yourself producing in the spiritual life, it truly does give you momentum. But there's a problem here that can happen, that when you have victories and you do, and you have produced divine good, you like to sit there and think about how victorious you were. You know, it's like the 50-year-old guy who's still bragging about his high school football days. It's like, dude, you're fat and you're bald and you can't even walk down the stairs, man. Why are you bragging about that 50 years ago? You see, we can live in the past and say, yeah, I remember what I did yesterday, a month ago, a year ago. I really did great there. You see, the wool, when it gets around the sheep, is sheared. They shear it off. And the sheep doesn't get to keep it. You see, we don't get to keep our production. It's not ours. It never was yours. It's produced by the Spirit and doctrine, which were given to you freely by grace. The sheep's production does not belong to the sheep. This is meant that a sheep has wool. Yep, and that's what we're talking about, production. The sheep grows wool, but it doesn't belong to it. And so we make divine good analogous to the sheep's wool. When we produce good in the Christian way of life, it doesn't belong to us. We're rewarded for it, thankfully, but it doesn't belong to us. Don't belong to us. Don't ever think that it does. Don't ever think that if you start really loving and producing, and you know, production happens up here in the soul just as much as it does verbally and by action overtly. I mean, this is where it really starts, is up in the right lobe of the soul and the heart. You start producing divine good, don't let it get you puffed up, because you'll be in reversionism before you know it. It doesn't belong to us. Divine good is the production of Bible doctrine and the filling of Holy Spirit, period. It is not your production. You are a vessel that contains a treasure. And if you're smart enough, you'll let that treasure out for the world to see. But it never belonged to you. It never did. It's a gift by grace. So our divine good, as it were, is sheared off. Now, when will you see it again? So you sit around thinking about it in the past. It doesn't do no good there. But there will be a place where you see it again legitimately. And that's at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where he is going to evaluate your life. And he is going to see what you've produced: gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. So this means, again, we should not be living in past victories. If you've had victories in the past, that's great. But yesterday is not today. In fact, the kingdom of darkness knows that after a victory, you're at a weak point. They know that. We get weak when we think we're strong. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I am weak, that makes me strong. When we think we're strong, that makes us weak. We think we're strong. You see, the only strength that we have comes from doctrine, from the filling of the Holy Spirit, from who we are in Christ. We're really just vessels of mercy. And after a great victory in the spiritual life, we have a tendency to get puffed up and arrogant, and then we become weak. And it is that time that the kingdom of darkness will rev up its attack. So we have to be very careful about that. Definitely enjoy them. Definitely enjoy the fact that you're producing in the spiritual life. Enjoy the fact that in the future you're going to be rewarded for these things. Enjoy them. But don't sit around on the couch just counting your victories. Today has more victories in it. See, if I'm sitting around thinking about yesterday's victories, well, what am I doing today? Every day is an opportunity to apply doctrine. And every time you apply doctrine under the filling of the Spirit, that's a victory. So yesterday's victories are shorn off like the wool of the sheep. And it will not be seen again until the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The Lord said, tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Focus on today. Apostle Paul said, reach forward to the things and leave the things behind that are behind. Leave them behind. Whether they're victories or failures, leave them behind. Today's a new day. Focus on that. So wool is sheared and the sheep is thin again. Just like hanging on to yesterday's victory will leave you puffed up. You see, they have to be shorn off. If the sheep is not sheared, you definitely won't be able to survive. They have to be sheared, and so do we. We have to be sheared. So as we close, look again at John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know. Now that verb, right, gnosko, it means to love with full knowledge of you. He says, I love with full knowledge my own. I love with full knowledge my own. And my own will do the same, will love me with full knowledge if they have enough doctrine to. I am the good shepherd. And I know, I love with full knowledge them who are my own. And my own will love with full knowledge of me when they have enough doctrine to do so. So again, every believer does not love God. They are recipients of his love, but they don't love him, not all of them. The only way we can love God is to know him, and you have to know Bible doctrine to know him. So you see, doctrine was daily the Lord's delight, and it needs to be ours. It was daily his delight in eternity past. And can you see this relationship with Christ now depends on how much doctrine you know? It depends on how much you know of him. That's why your doctrine class isn't, I know it seems like it sometimes if you're tired, it's just a duty that you have. And that's fine. Just get your butt here, please. I don't care what your motivation is. Get here or put on the tape or go on the internet or whatever you're doing. I went through years of just bitter. I was bitter. I didn't like God. I was mad at him. I didn't like Bob. I was mad at him. I went through years of bitterness. But I knew that this was good for me. So I'd come. I'm telling you, for a couple of years there, I got maybe 10 minutes a night because I'd sit here and just get angry all over again. But I kept coming. And I know why God put me through that, because as a pastor teacher, I need to tell that to people who are listening to me, that no matter what's going on in your life, I don't care how angry or bitter and you're stomping around in the nursery with your thumb in your mouth, throwing toys around, you want to be a little baby, that's fine. But get yourself under the place that's going to make you mature. Get yourself under the Lord's word. Get yourself under Bible doctrine daily, no matter what it takes to get you here. But what you realize, that after it has sunk far enough through that thick skull of yours, is that doctrine is increasing your relationship to Christ, and therefore, it is increasing your love relationship with Christ. And that's what it's all about. Therein lies a definition of the Christian way of life. Bar, angelic conflict or not, that's what we have to do. What's going on with the kingdom of darkness, whatever they're doing, I don't know. I don't really care right now. When I make it to spiritual maturity, when I make it to spiritual maturity and I am asked to face Satan, then I'll be concerned about the kingdom of darkness and what they're doing. But right now, I'm concerned about my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm concerned, and you should be, about picking up your cross and following him. That's the relationship, and that is the Christian way of life. What can happen to us is we can get lazy. You see, you got to be careful, and I'll leave you with this warning. Be careful, and buy the time. The Word of God instructs us, it's a command, buy the time. I recently talked to a believer not long ago who shared with me that they went far away from doctrine for many, many years. And you could see in their face that they weren't very pleased with the results. And you know what that happened? You know how that happened? That began with one day when doctrine wasn't important anymore. Those years away from God, one day, that's what it begins with. One day, doctrine's not as important. And then the next day it's not as important. And then you get absorbed in the cosmic system and you start to forget. And you leave your relationship with Christ. That is a recipe for misery. Doctrine was daily the Lord's delight in eternity past. Guard this relationship that you have with Christ. Make it grow by, in humility, submitting yourself to the Word of God on a daily basis. It is the most important decision you make every day. Let's close. Father, thank you for your Word, for your tremendous grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, that you have provided your doctrine to all of us, free of charge, as much as it is we want, for this relationship that we have with Christ, Father. We are just so grateful, and we look forward to its intimacy in the future. We ask this, that you bless us as we go, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.